Acts chapter number 2. Sorry, I'm texting. If you're wondering, like, what's he doing? Is he I am. I'm texting one of the workers here to make sure that we're on the same page with the kids there. All right. We were joking around this week. I was hoping, like, I really want to get, like, a red phone that, like, lights up. You know, like the Batman phone. I just, like, up here so I can contact people. Or I guess, like, be like a bullpen phone, you know, talking. That's more like it. All right. So, anyways, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 this morning. The passage, we're looking at a passage of scripture where things are happening. Now, just to put some perspective as far as what's happening within this text, the day of Pentecost has fully come. In other words, it's been the full 50 days between the Sabbath of the Passover all the way now to this this day of Pentecost, which is, by the way, a Sunday. And so when you want to see when the church is gathered and you see the filling of the Holy Ghost among the believers there, you see that it is a Sunday. So the very first day is actually Sunday. And so now that's not the biggest point for why we come on Sunday. But it's one of them. I think it's very fair that God sets that example starting on day one in regards to how the church is to meet together. And so anyways, Acts chapter number 2. While we're ahead there, some of you are still turning there. I do want to mention, I forgot to mention this during announcement time, in your bulletin, which somebody very kindly folded it up into a fan for me, just in case it gets warm. But there is the scripture of the week. And so one of the things that we're doing is we're challenging people to memorize the scripture of the week. And on Wednesdays, when we come here on Wednesdays, we will ask who did it. Now, that's not for the sake of embarrassing you, but we're trying to motivate the children especially. We want everybody to memorize scripture, but try to motivate the children. And we will offer one piece of candy. And we have good candy. I mean, we have these Mr. Good bars, one of my personal favorites. It's got peanuts in it. The crackle ones, my daughter Lily really likes those because it has those crackly Rice Krispies in it or whatever it is, rice, puffed rice. We do have Tootsie Roll as well. But anyways, we have maybe just good stuff, right? It's not all like chocolate. I mean, it's just random stuff. The goal is just to give them a little bit of incentive. If we pay to buy a single piece of candy for these children to memorize one passage of scripture, well worth that investment. And by the way, we'll make it available to you adults as well. We won't make you stand up front here or anything like that. And so anybody that wants to memorize. And so the goal is I told the children we'd get it printed. I thought we're already printing the scripture. So it's right there in the bulletin. We'll announce it every Wednesday, and then we'll also print it in the bulletin for Sunday. And so just keep that in mind. Any kids that want, or adults or kids at heart, whatever you want to be, you're welcome to that for our Wednesday service. Okay, Acts chapter number 2, the passage that we read there, we started there in verse number 41. Now, a lot has happened. You might say, well, didn't we end kind of in verse 4? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, we talked a little bit more after that, but going through, we see the accusations. They accuse these people in regards to Pentecost, as far as what happened. They accuse them of being drunk. Why is that? Because as they were waiting there, you have 120 or so people. The reason I say is or so is from chapter 1, we know there's 120 people that were gathered, but it doesn't happen that day. It seems like there's things occurring. We know that group handled some stuff that needed to be handled. They were still going to the temple, which was not the upper room. So by the time we actually do Acts chapter 2, it's possible that it was a different group of people. But it seems 120 is the reference point, so we just say 120. Not my biggest point of doctrine or contention in the passage. The point is we do know as men and women. How do we know as men and women? Well, Joel 2, when it prophesies that this would happen, describes that their sons and daughters would be prophesying or preaching, proclaiming the truth. And so anyways, that being said, we know that's happened. And one of the big things that happened as they all began to speak, the Bible describes that this phenomenon that took place, which is a one-time event, by the way, in this way, a one-time event that the Holy Spirit has come into the house, filled the whole house, and then upon them, as the tongues of flame, right? So the idea of something that looked like a flame is kind of split at the ends. And apparently, some movement, some brightness involved there. We see that example as we saw last Sunday night, as far as the several occasions where the Holy Spirit comes upon different things, for instance, the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. But in this occasion, when we see the filling of the church here, it is something that's unique about this, and that everybody begins to speak. They're prophesying, and what's interesting is that the people that were there heard in their own language. And it's not just that their own language, it's likely that they probably spoke Greek or Hebrew, being that they were attending a festival there in Jerusalem. Also, that they were part of the Roman Empire, which means that they would have spoke Greek as well. And so you have both languages. But it says that they were born in certain places, they've arrived there, and it describes all sorts of different cities. There's, if I remember correctly, I think 14 different cities or nations, if you will, that are amongst the Roman Empire. And they all heard their own language of, like, that area. And so it's a lot going on. It's possible that there's more people from other places, but the point is they're hearing it in their own language. This is what he's addressing. Now, I'm not going to get into the issue with tongues yet this morning. I will address that tonight, kind of understanding that. My goal is not just a full rebuke on that. There's a doctrine involved in that as far as why it's an important doctrine. We'll talk about that tonight. But anyways, that takes place. They're all hearing their own languages. And so the solution, the solutions of man to explain the work of God are always mind-blowing to me. When they hear somebody speaking in a language and other people are understanding it, like, oh, they must be drunk. Because that's what happens, right? When you're drunk, that you just suddenly are able to speak Mandarin. You just know how, you know, because that's what's taking place. Well, this is what's happening there. They're literally speaking other languages. Other people are hearing it. They know this is what's happening, and their answer is they're drunk. Well, not everybody. A lot of people heard it. They believed that day. There's 3,000 people added to that church. Now, we jumped from there, from verse number 13 and 14 all the way to the end of the chapter, and we addressed, starting in verse number 41, and we highlighted, we read that this morning, that they're added. They received his word. They were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But what do? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what the church did. Again, we see the pattern of the church. What do? They gather together. What do? They fellowship together. That this creates a new family, if you will, whenever somebody comes into the household of faith, if we can call it that. Somebody gets saved, you're brought into a new family. This is wonderful, by the way. I don't know what kind of family you have. I really don't. Maybe you have the most wonderful and loving family in the whole world. Praise God for that. And if that's the case, you should rejoice. But a lot of you don't have that. And we know that because sheer statistics will tell you that more than likely, well over half of you come from broken homes. All right? Maybe you have a very loving single parent that raised you. My mom was very much affectionate towards our family, and so that's a good thing. But the reality, there was a brokenness about it. Certain things didn't function right because of the different parts to it. And so with that, with the dysfunctionality to it, we are entered into something fully functional, which is the body of Christ, which is the church. And so we're brought into that. We have a new family. That's wonderful, by the way. With the family, there's a great deal involved in that we now get to enjoy because we are in Christ. And so anyways, with that, though, we're seeing some wonderful things take place. So what happened from the beginning of chapter number 2, as far as that event, to the end of chapter number 2, which is where those people are added? By the way, we know that 3,000 souls are added that day, but it doesn't end there, does it? Because according to this one, the Bible talks about in verse number 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and parted them to all men as every man had need. But notice the next verse. Go down to verse number 47. Not intentionally skipping verse 46, but look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, what people is he talking about? He's literally talking about the other people outside the church. So we're talking about in a community like Jerusalem, there's people everywhere. One of the big things about it is the church had favor with other people. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody just loved them. Oh, you're one of those Christians. We absolutely love you. Do we get those responses sometimes? I remember my wife, first got married, and I was working, and she worked at a daycare for a little while. And so she went in there, and when they asked the question, like, where are you from, where do you go to school, like, oh, you're one of those Christians. She got the job instantly because she's a Christian. Now, it was more complicated than afterwards. Or the Christian establishment ended up making some significant changes over time. The point is that when it comes to that, there's sometimes favor with other people because you're a Christian. And so it's well perceived, some of the attributes about being Christian. For instance, some of the attributes like Christians are loving people. That's a great attribute. You know, I want to be around a neighbor that's a loving neighbor. You also have an aspect where, and you see in this part, they had all things common. Now, in other words, in the community of faith, there's this idea that we help one another. And we're not just loving in a sentimental way, but in a practical way, that we take care of each other's needs. And so that's something that's present there. How many times have you had a loss where other people in your church came by you? People go to surgery and somebody delivers food. That's what we do with everything. We deliver food. I'd imagine the food ministry started right then and there, and they were taking food over to people. But anyways, they're taking care of their needs, and you'll notice they eat meat from house to house immediately, starting in verse 42. And so they're all right eating together, they're breaking bread, they have things common. And so anyway, there's a lot going on. So what was the catalyst here? And this a couple things. One is the message, and two is the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we're going to address those two things. We're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit, and what does that mean? And so if you go back now to chapter 2, verse 13, so go earlier in the chapter. So we're going to sandwich the messages. All right, we have beginning and ending, and now we're going to the middle. All right, verse number 14, getting right into this. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, but it is but the third hour of the day." In other words, 9 a.m., we're not drunk people. And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so when he's talking about it, he's saying, hey, Joel talked about something, and these are religious people. And in other words, what I'm saying is these are people that generally believed the Old Testament scriptures. They believed the book of Joel. They read about this. They heard something is going to happen. These are going to be people speaking and prophesying, filled with the Spirit. We know that something is going to happen in the last days. And when we speak of last days, oftentimes we think of like a tribulation era, Daniel 70th week. And what we understand that caps it off. What he's describing here is that the last days have commenced with the departing of Jesus Christ unto heaven and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in this specific work. And so when we find this type of event taking place, he's describing a prophetic issue, something that has happened that is unique and special, and it's demonstrated by the sign of the book of Joel, chapter number 2. I won't go through all that. You can listen to Sunday night's message if you'd like to know more about that. I normally don't like to reference my own messages, but tell you what would be better, just read the passage, all right? So read Joel 2, read Acts 2. And so anyways, with this, finishing this portion, verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." The same terminology from Joel chapter 2, the word pour out there is being used. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the sun into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so what we find here, and this is very, very important, from this portion that we saw here, there's going to be two things. One, there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in regards to this work all the way until the final destruction of Jesus Christ applying his wrath to this world. So then in verse 21, he says something that applies to this time period. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What he's addressing here is that when it comes to the prophesying, and I want to remind you, prophesying doesn't mean that they're telling the future, okay? I could tell you the future because I can read the Bible, and the Bible tells you what's going to happen in the future. Now, by the way, if I'm telling you the future of things that are not in the Bible, then I'm telling you my own words, and that's, God says, get away from that. Run far away. But when we look at the scriptures, God's given us a scripture, a more sure word of prophecy, and God says this is what's going to happen. For instance, the whole book of Revelation, he addresses that. These are the things that will happen. When you see that in Joel chapter 2, in that portion, you follow through the rest of the book, and you see things that will happen at that day. And so understanding that, we know the future in many respects, but prophesying is not simply telling the future. The idea of prophesying is a proclamation of truth. This is what he's addressing. And so they're proclaiming, telling the future was a piece of that that helped validate that the message that they were preaching was in fact true. But what we find here is that this is what they're doing. So via the means of the Holy Spirit's work on the individuals that will take the gospel everywhere, people will now hear the gospel everywhere, absolutely everywhere, to be saved. And so whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's what he says. With this, Peter immediately gives what that message is. In verse number 22, they're pointing out something that these people who are celebrating a feast, by the way, that is prophesying the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's doing. Those feasts pointed to Jesus. Those feasts demonstrated what Jesus would do, what he would provide. They're there to celebrate, and they don't even realize that they're celebrating what Jesus would do. That's happening. We see this through the Passover. We see it through the Feast of First Fruits. We see this through the heave offering. We see it through Pentecost. And as this is taking place, he's explaining something, a very, very important piece of information that they were missing. Now, what that means is they had the information. They had a lot of the information, but he had to put it in perspective. When we go soul winning, one of the things that happens is we run into very religious people all the time. And with religious people, one of the things that we get in our mind is like, if you're kind of close, we can lead you to Jesus. But if you're too far off, then like, we're sorry, you're too lost. The idea here is this, that wrong is wrong. Okay, so if it's kind of close or not, it's still entirely wrong. And so when we think about it, for instance, if somebody is more righteous, and I'm using the word righteous in air quotes for a reason. In other words, if somebody has sinned, but they have restrained themselves through certain moral characteristics. For instance, Romans chapter 3. We talk about like they've received the law, and they've kept the law. The reality, though, that he points out here is still all you're still there. And so with that, you might say, well, wait a second. I'm not as bad as those guys that have done all that stuff that bad. We're not like one of those unchurched and heathen people who rejects all sorts of stuff. My badness is not as bad as those people. I only do these things. I don't kill people. I don't, and start filling the blank, all right? So I don't know what you don't do. You don't call in sick when you're not actually sick. All right, so you do all these things. You're very honest. You're honest on your taxes. You do all those things. You're not as bad as certain people, but here's the deal. You're still sinners. The Bible says, according to Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned. What kind of sin? Well, either a little or a lot, but you still fall into one category and fall short of the glory of God. How large is this chasm between you and God? It's immense, and it's unspannable by anything that you can do. You might say, oh, well, I'm really close to the cliff with this great gap between the sinfulness and in Christ. Now, I want you to put it this way. You have this huge chasm between two cliffs. And on one side, you have the people that are really trying to do well, and they're on the edge of the cliff. Then you have 100 miles to the other side. And then you have some people way off there, and they're like not even close to the edge. The reality is still on that side, though, right? That's the issue. And so we come short of the glory of God, and people will try as best they can. On the closest you can do is come to the edge of that cliff, which, by the way, at the end, still means you die. The Bible describes you still go to hell. This is the issue. So it doesn't matter. Well, guys, you know, you're really close. You're really close. And you understand. He's telling them this is what you need. And when we meet religious people, our goal isn't like, well, keep doing your religion so you can then cross that divide and attain to the grace of God. Not at all. Instead, it's a rejection of your goodness, whether it be good or entirely wicked in every way. And it's only the grace of God that will save you. So here's what he tells them. He teaches them. He preaches to them the gospel. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So here's what he tells them. You know that man Jesus that you guys heard about? Didn't he do things that God validated him? He put a stamp of approval, and he did it in multiple ways, by the way. While he was alive here on this earth, he did many miracles and wonders, things that couldn't be explained, and signs. You see that this is what he did, and you saw it. In other words, this is the testimony of your countrymen. All the Jews around this nation, you've heard about it, and he did it right in the middle of all you guys. So this is validated in even his life. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so he mentions two things. One is that he's dead and buried. All right, and this is going to be the same thing you're going to find for the next several verses. He's dead and he's buried. Now, understanding that, he's saying that this is the determinate counsel. In other words, this is not an accident. There's this philosophy, this idea that Jesus Christ, when he came and the goal was like to start the kingdom, but then they said no, and so he's like, all right, we'll have to go another route, and he loses, and they crucify him. Not what this verse says. In fact, what Peter says is the determinate counsel. What he's addressing is the word of God, is what he's talking about. For he's saying that this has been the plan, that he would be delivered up to be crucified. For instance, in the book of Psalms, which we're in Psalm 22 right now for Sunday school, and it addresses the fact that Jesus Christ would suffer and be crucified. This is what he's addressing. Knowing that this is the case, he's saying this was the plan of God. And you guys are the ones that were the tools to make it happen, to deliver him up, to be crucified. When you think of crucifixion, I want you to understand that this is something that Jesus Christ surrendered himself to. Literally, that he would be faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. The word even is like, well, even if that would be the case. Literally, specifically, that type of cruel death. When he speaks about him being even to the death of the cross, as far as that hardship, that type of torture, that specific death, this is what Jesus Christ came to do. He did not just get subdued by man, but he literally submitted himself to this death. And so, we talk about him being dead and buried. Now, in that, you go into verse number 25, it says, "For David speaketh concerning him." Who's David speaking about? About Jesus. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Wherefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So you see two things, death, hell. I'm sorry, death, dead and buried, all right? Verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both," and what, notice the next few words, "dead and buried." We see that. It's the third time it's mentioned, the dead and buried, as far as that order. "And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore," I'm going to read the next two verses, "therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So here's what he says. According to this passage of Scripture, there's going to be two things that take place. That Jesus Christ is dead and buried. And the way he proves it, now, he's explained, there's a twofold part to this. One is you've experienced Jesus. He's been around you. You saw the miracles. You chased after the miracles. There's points where Jesus Christ was walking around, and there were thousands of people, and they wanted to see both what he would say and what he would do. Just shocking to them, mesmerized. They wanted to know what he was doing. In fact, there's many that believed on him and talked about when Christ comes, will he do these types, or will he do more miracles? I mean, this is exciting. This is good. But with that, they reject him, and one reason they would reject him. Now, I don't know about you, when you're thinking this somebody has a solution for you, and then they die, then you think suddenly, well, maybe he's second. Maybe, wait a second. Maybe he's not everything he said he was. In fact, there was a guy if I remember correctly, he was in Orlando, Florida, who went by the name Jesus Christ Messiah. And he claimed that he was Christ incarnate. Now, that is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. It is antichrist. It's wrong. And he had followers, to scores of thousands and possibly tens of thousands of people who followed their leader, who they named, or he named himself, Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that happened, though. He went missing. His followers didn't believe that he died, and the organization wouldn't confess that he died. Well, apparently, he's been gone for about 13 years. And so anyways, the guy's dead. That's what's happened. And he did not come back to life, and nor will any false messiah be resurrected in that way. And so we see this, that Jesus Christ, while they saw him, the hope is not all gone, because when he died. So David says something. So we go to what he's talking about in the in the book of Psalms. And David addresses the same idea, and the Bible describes that David is speaking about Jesus. Well, here's what it means, that the prophecy he's going to give is not about himself, it's going to be about Jesus. And so, in other words, that the other things that are not true of David are true for Jesus, because he's going to say certain things. There's two things. One is that he does die. The Bible addresses something very important there in this passage of Scripture. In verse number 27, I guess we can see it even in verse number, verse number 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Two things. One is there is a spiritual death that takes place. The idea here is that he is death in his person. Some people believe that when Jesus Christ died, that it was just something that was like this temporary hold on Jesus, that nothing actually really happened. And so, for instance, a number of people, in fact, there's whole religious practices that believe when Jesus died, that he was like mostly dead, and he was still just right there in his body, and he's kind of like just knocked out for 3 days and three nights. And that's it. And so when Jesus Christ arose, then he was kind of like just came back too. So it's kind of like shocked. And so, and they would use references, the idea of death and like Jonah, for instance, talking about hell, the bars of hell, or the bars of the earth, and talking about hell, that being in the depths of hell. And so the Jonah was not really dead, but he spoke of hell. And so actually Jesus was not really dead. Well, the concept, though, is very, very clear, though, that it wasn't just that he died. The Bible describes the word hell. The word hell has to do with death itself. That's what he's addressing. He didn't just kind of die. It wasn't a fake death. He literally died. He entered into death in the full sense of death. The other part is this, that his body didn't suffer corruption. So you have dead and buried, but in this, what we're describing here is that in his body he is buried, but his body doesn't suffer corruption. Now, here's what he's saying. David is saying this is true of Jesus. It's not true of himself. Peter's going to point out something. We know this is not about David because David is both dead and buried. And having been a long time, his death means also that his body is corrupted. We understand something. He is still dead and he's buried, which means his body is no more. It is gone. What's left is a pile of bones for David. And so knowing that, Jesus Christ has experienced both of those things. Now, understanding this portion, this is the sign, according to verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And so here's the witness of the apostles here, is that they are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. This is wonderful news. Being witnesses of the resurrected Christ, this is what we are today as believers. We're witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. This is wonderful. Now, we have not ever beheld Jesus resurrected, but having accepted him by faith, we accept him in a more unique way. Jesus even talks about the blessing of people like us who will believe without seeing. And having had faith in Christ, we get to enjoy something, the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God, by a means that we've never actually physically, visibly seen. And so in that, we have a greater blessing. Now in this, he makes it very clear, you've seen him, and also he's resurrected. Now, so he was validated in his life and also in his resurrection, death and resurrection. According to verse number 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so what he says is that there was a promise. What is the promise? We talked about it twice last Sunday, both morning and evening. But the point is this, that this was a promise of the Holy Ghost. And so this is something that was going to happen. Knowing that this is something that's going to happen, he said Christ has ascended and we have now received. What's he talking about? This has finally happened. This finally happened. We know that he's ascended. Had Christ ascended before he ascended? Definitely not. 10 days previous, he had finally just ascended. And now 10 days later, we've also received the promise of the Holy Ghost. Shed forth. So, by the word shed there is the same wording for the word poured out. Same exact thing. Which you now see and hear. Now look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou unto my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is the good news. So here's the deal. What he's telling them is you are wrong because it is Jesus who is the Christ. The resurrected Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one that can save you. It's proven in Scripture. It's proven by observation. based on that, we know absolutely for a fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So this convicts him. Now, I'm going to get to this message actually tonight. We're talking about tongues and why this is important. In case you're wondering, by the way, like, what's he going to say about tongues? Just come back tonight. So the point is, I'm luring you in. So the point on this, though, he's making, though, is that he does use Scripture to speak to the hearts of individuals about who Christ is, which is our pattern for how we soul win, by the way. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye, notice what it says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter is a Holy Spirit indwelt believer. How do we know that? Because it just recorded it for us at the beginning of the chapter, as well as all these men that are preaching here, prophesying, men and women, they're in that first portion of the chapter. And so being such, he's saying, if you believe, you will also, according to this passage, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, later on, people are like, well, how do we get that gift? Some people even want to, one person wants to buy it. That guy gets condemned for that. You're wrong. You cannot buy it. Shame on you for even thinking that. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here it is. When we're looking at the giving, the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, again, that's not an it. It is him. When this is promised, he's saying that promise is for you would believe, not just the people here, but generations down the road of people that would receive it. And praise God, in 2022, the promise is still valid. Now, what do we do with this? Now, I spent a long time to get to a couple very key points. Here's this, is that what's required then is that we then are full of the Holy Ghost. Well, we know in this passage of Scripture, Peter's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has preached. These other people were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke, right? Later on, we're going to see Peter rising up, full of the Holy Ghost. Barnabas, likewise, full of the Holy Ghost. The requirement for the deacons in Acts chapter 6, he requires them, these servants of God, that they be men full of the Holy Ghost. Over and over and over again that they are told that they have to be full of the Holy Ghost. We have a passage like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that you need to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, he tells you, it's a command, be ye filled. And so when we find in these passages of Scriptures, we have to discover a few things. Basic truth, number one, every child of God has received the Holy Ghost. This is a wonderful fact. How did you receive the Holy Ghost? According to what he's explained in Acts chapter 2, is by believing on Jesus Christ. That's what he talks about. Now, we'll get to the concept of it's not suggesting that you need to be baptized in order to get the Holy Ghost. We'll see this with a couple things together. Honestly, it's a very simple answer. The baptism question is not very complicated unless you read it into the passage. Okay, so and that's obviously important. There is talk about baptism too long previous to this at the end of the Gospels, but baptism is not included anywhere in the passage of Scripture in regards to the gospel message. Okay, so he's telling them, you are wrong, and you need to believe on Jesus. That's what he's addressing with them. As long as you do so, the word for, in regards to verse number 38, it says, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'll go ahead and just mention that really quickly. The word for, and when you see it in line with baptism in the New Testament, is always in regards to like because or this idea of identification. You're identified with Christ. Friends, we see this back in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, he baptized with water. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, into, right? But he shall baptize you, all right, with the Holy Ghost and fire. And so this is something that's going to take place. But the idea, when I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, the idea is, the word there is not to repent, but literally unto, because of repentance, the way it's listed out in that passage. And it would be a lot of wordplay to suggest that saying in order to become repentant. In 1 Corinthians 10, it describes those that were baptized unto Moses. They were all under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. If you were to say that means to receive or like be baptized for Moses, like to get Moses, That doesn't make any sense. So again, this reference in 1 Corinthians about being baptized unto Moses is literally not to receive Moses, but it's the baptism of Moses. This is how they're doing. They're identifying with the leading of God on Moses' life. And so this is what we're going with. And so we're talking about baptism. It's unique. It's always, when you see that word for or unto, it's literally meaning the same thing. And it's actually the same Greek word. He's addressing very clearly that it's something that they would do so because of an identity, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so this is what he's telling them. Now, in this, we understand something, that the promise then is that you would receive the Holy Ghost. I want to remind you that I do say that every child of God, that means every person that has been saved, gets the Holy Ghost. And this becomes a problem, by the way. Why? Because sometimes we don't feel like it. When you receive the Holy Ghost, you did not have an Acts chapter 2 event. You might say, oh no, Pastor, I did. I had an Acts chapter 2 event. And I've heard stories. Most of the time when people talk about the stories, they will compare an event, and that's the sound. Like, I heard the sound as a mighty rushing wind, a rushing mighty wind. Or this event, or I just felt it, and I was filled with the Holy Ghost, and they missed one big thing. That's that the cloven tongues of fire, right? That doesn't happen. But it's an Acts chapter 2 event. But then with that, did you also begin prophesying? That is, oh, yeah, I spoke in tongues. No, prophesying in such a way that other people heard it and then were added to Christ by means of salvation. They trust Christ as Savior. No, okay, well, then you didn't receive an Acts chapter 2 event. And so in this, what he's talking about, this passage of Scripture, is something that's going to happen. You notice this promise is something that would be generational for every single one that believes. And so if you have believed the message of Jesus here in Acts chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians 15, when it describes that it is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, then here's what we find out, that Jesus Christ himself gives this promise that you get to enjoy, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When does this happen? At your salvation. Now, we can make a case for this. I'll make more of a case for this tonight in regards to timing, but Ephesians 1 really settles that matter with the sealing of the Holy Spirit when you first get saved, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But the point is that you are baptized into one body with that salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And so, what's required then, in order for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is a condition and a requirement. The condition is this: you need to repent. The idea is you were wrong, you're a sinful person that deserves hell, and Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. You can trust in him only for salvation. Now, we acknowledge that, but the Bible says not to just, and I'll do questions afterwards if you don't mind, but in the book of Romans, when it describes confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The idea is not just you can just say it. Okay, I'm going to make this verbal acknowledgement. But you have to believe. All right, so this is a deep and a serious thing, that you are truly accepting Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's the condition. The requirement is then go ahead and accept him. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and you'll be saved. I know there's a lot of depth here. Like, I'm lost. Bear with me. All right, I'd be glad to answer questions afterwards, because I know there's a multitude, I'm sure, that's coming up. But with this, when it comes to the Holy Ghost, what we have there is, by your salvation, the Holy Ghost dwells within you. This is wonderful. This is wonderful, and here's what will happen, is that because we would say, well, it's not this event where I start speaking in tongues. You know, there's preachers out there today, and this is a false teaching, that will suggest to you that in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. In fact, some people would suggest that if you are saved, you know, the only way to be saved is you have to believe on Jesus, and then you have to speak in tongues. And they equate the filling of the Holy Ghost with tongues. That is a damnable heresy if it suggests that you have to do this action of speaking in tongues in order to be saved. And there are preachers that are preaching that out there today behind pulpits. And it's wrong. This is something that the Bible is describing very clearly. It is by faith in Christ alone you receive the Holy Ghost. And this is the promise if you believe. If you believe. So now, if we have received the Holy Spirit, we've been baptized into him, now you have you're full of the Holy Ghost, you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, then why is it that you don't feel full of the Holy Ghost? The Bible describes the fruit of the Spirit. When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not that you're going to walk on water. The fruit of the Spirit is not that you're going to be able to tell the future or do anything like that. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible describes as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. The Bible describes that this is something that comes out naturally from the Holy Spirit of God. You're experiencing these things. So the question then is, if I'm full of the Holy Ghost, why don't I feel it? Well, first off, I want you to realize something in this, that you do have a unique aspect of the Holy Spirit being lived out in your life. And this is something that all believers get to know and enjoy. Therefore, being justified by faith, here's what the Bible says. In other words, if you have been declared righteous by Jesus because you put your faith in Jesus alone, here's what he says. And I want you to think about this and the active working of the Holy Spirit in you. That if you have believed on Jesus to be then declared righteous by Jesus paying the price for you, he says, we have peace with God. That's not a peace that the rest of the world gets to enjoy. And so, oh, but I'm not feeling full of the Holy Ghost. Are you a saved person? Then the Holy Ghost is doing a work in you that you know. I know I'm saved, and I have the peace with God. Not just a peace, but literally a peace with God. A peace that passes all understanding. You know what? When I lay my head on my pillow at night, everything could be wrong in the world. I could be worried about debt. I could be worried about taxes. I could be worried about that lump on my arm. I could be worried about anything. But I know what's going to happen to me when I die. And that is the fruit of the Spirit in you that you are getting to enjoy. Why? Because you were filled with the Spirit of God when you got saved. Now, the next part is this, the enjoyment of this. Some people call this the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This has to do very simply with our yieldedness to the Spirit. You notice throughout the book of Acts, there's this component that's there in regards to people that were full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, there's an active living out of people who know they have the Holy Spirit and they're living out in that power. I would hope that every Christian here says, I want that. I want the fruit of the Spirit to be poured out through me in such a way it's constantly doing so, is bringing people to Christ, is providing a peace that passes all understanding. I want it to be that there is a meekness about me that I couldn't provide, a love for others and a love for God that's unnatural, supernatural even. What we want then, God says, I want you to have that. The Bible describes the fact that when he came to give life, that Christ has come to give life, and he did so that you might have life more abundantly, not just bottom of the barrel, scraping by, I can barely make it, I'm hanging on to my faith by a thread. He's saying, I want you to be abounding as a Christian. The key to this is that the Holy Spirit is working through you, that he is. And so now, in Romans chapter 6, and this is, we'll be done with this part. By the way, scratching the surface, right? This is not a very, very deep study into this. You may say, oh, Pastor, this is a lot of stuff. Yeah, it is, and we are not scratching the surface of it, all right? By the way, it's not designed for it to be complicated. Here's the solution so far as what we got. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now being filled with the Holy Spirit, you yield to the Spirit so that way you can enjoy him working through you, all right? Now there's a depth to that, and we'll speak more on that later. But look at Romans chapter 6, in starting verse 16. And so, actually, start verse 14. All right, here's one of their big problems, by the way. When you get saved, you're a sinner that got saved, right? Look at Romans 6, look at verse 14. Wasn't that more eloquent? For sin shall not have dominion over you. I'm like, wait a second, stop there. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't that mean that maybe I'm not saved because there's still dominion in sin? How many of you still struggle with sin? Don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. That's all of you, right? We still have sins that come up. Now, if you raise it and start waving it, okay, we're going to have a conversation. But the point is that sin is still there. But then he gives instructions about not allowing sin to reign in your mortal bodies. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the deal. What he's saying is before you got saved, your attempt at a righteousness was only by, like, obeying the law. But now you're in something new. That's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God now in you. So it's different. It's different. So sin doesn't have to reign, which is interesting, because we're like, I'm going to keep the law. Sin reigns. But as a believer, we're in his grace. It says so it doesn't have to reign. Why? Because his grace literally means it's his power over your sin. It's not your own sin. This is good news. Why? Because I'm weak. There's things that I like. You know, I try to eat healthy, and I'll tell you what, I do so good at eating healthy from about 6 a.m. Oh, well, let's start before that, whenever I go to sleep. Let's just start, say, midnight. All right, from midnight until about 9:30. Something about 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, I just don't want to eat healthy anymore. My flesh becomes weak. And having things like ice cream sandwiches, there's this brand called Fat Boys. Have you guys heard of Fat Boys ice cream? Those are the best ice cream sandwiches in the whole world. They really are. They're phenomenal. They've been selling them at Aldi for a while. Some of you all need to take notes. The strawberry ones, not as good, but the pure chocolate with the vanilla. Also the ones with like Oreo. Those are amazing as well. I don't normally like Oreo, but those are amazing. Anyway, something about 10 o'clock at night, it's like my flesh has been good all day long, but suddenly it's given out. I have to have an Oreo Fat Boy. My flesh is weak. And by the way, this is a silly illustration because it gets worse than that. Now, in this, he says you don't have to, but in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. In other words, if you yield yourself to sin or to the law and to living for righteously for God in one way, you're going to serve that. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that we are the servants, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Which was that form of doctrine? The grace of God. Salvation. You obeyed to believe on. Verse 18, being then made free from sin. Here's what he said. You were made free from sin. When did that happen? It has happened already. You are presently enjoying something that you have been made free. He unshackled you. And ye became, from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And here's what he's saying, stop serving sin. Stop serving sin and then yield yourself to that grace of God whereby he saved you. For verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You couldn't serve righteousness. Why? Because you were all about the law, all about what you had to do. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, verse number 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23, we take that and we preach, like, all right, time to get saved. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ died so you can have eternal life. That verse, actually, in its context, it's generally true for other things. People need to get saved. But practically for a believer is this, I don't serve sin any longer. That's done. If you serve sin, that's like going to jail. They open the bars, they release the shackles, say, you can get out. I'm like, I'm just going to hang out here. Because that's what happened. He took it off, you're free, and you're like, I'm just going to hang out here in jail. In that bondage. He said, you're not tied there. You're not tied there at all. You're now under the grace of God. And by that grace of God, he's saying, when you yield to alone for salvation, I'm trusting Christ alone for freedom from sin, trusting Christ alone for these things, he says, now you are yielded to the gospel. He's saying, this is how you will then yield yourself to the Holy Spirit of God. And we make this, I'll finish one last thing. By the way, to study this further, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 16 through 19, encourage you to look at those. But anyways, at the very end, I'm just going to finish off with one last verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's saying, now I am living out in light of what Jesus Christ has done. You might say, oh, wait a second, where's the reference to the Holy Ghost here? For one thing, you find it throughout Galatians in regards to a yielded life to the Holy Spirit. But the other part is this, that this is how your Christian life is to be lived out, yielded to that full work of what Jesus Christ did. You literally grab, you conquer. There's this philosophy out there, that name it and claim it idea with prayer. And if you name what you want, you will get it. There's a power of the law of attraction, law of affirmation, that you talk about something is going to happen in your life. That's not a biblical thing. But when it comes to what he's promised, which is victory over sin, which is the power to do what you need to be used of God in mighty ways, God says right there, The Holy Spirit is in you, and you just now have to yield to Him. Hence, what we're doing here is we are full of the Holy Spirit so long as you are less full of you. Our issue is that we get filled with other things. We yield to something. We have this two parts to us. One is that it's a flesh that still likes to sin, and then there's the Spirit. And co-inhabiting the same individual, you are not bipolar or anything like that. You are literally torn by these two natures. And with a saying, yield to God. That's what he's talking about. Yield to God. God will always win as long as you yield to him. Always. There, that doesn't matter, like, oh, but all my life I've been in sin. You don't have to be. It doesn't matter. Oh, I'm too shy. I couldn't do this for Jesus. You can just trust God, and he would give you that. He would give you that boldness that you need. Listen, God wants to do these things in you. And don't take cheap replacements, which are simply experiences, where people will promise you, you can say this, you can do that, and it's just an experience in this moment. Get away from the experience and want and desire to live the fullness of God in you. This is what God wants for you. So let me ask you a question. How yielded are you to God right now? Very simply, do you trust God that he has indwelt you? Secondly, are you obeying God in the things you should do? Because if you obey him by faith, you're yielding that God will do those works through you. They'll be successful and profitable in what you're supposed to be. Things like telling the truth by the power of God. Things like doing that work of demonstrating the gospel to unbelievers by the power of God. God in you will do that work where many others would receive it. Many others would be given that life as well. But is it going to require that of you, that you be yielded to the Holy Spirit? If you're here today and you say, well, I'm not even saved. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure I'd be saved, that I would go to heaven. Here's the reality. Nobody's going to go to heaven by hope so. In other words, you're like, well, I think I'm good. I'm thinking Jesus will agree with me. I sure hope so. Then the reality is you're not saved. Salvation is faith, a dependence on what Jesus Christ did. A full dependence on him, not me at all. And if you're not saved here, I hope you'd get saved. I remember this guy, his name is Austin. He remember saying he wouldn't get saved because I don't know that I can forgive my mom. Well, I remember when he finally got saved. This was his biggest thing for why he didn't want to get saved, because he knew the Holy God would expect something from him in his salvation that he would have to forgive his mom. And his goal was like, well, I want to forgive her so I can get saved. I said, you can't. You can't. You can say it. Maybe you can try to do some self-help stuff. But that sin is something that God would give you power over. And so here's what happened. He finally got saved. And I remember when he prayed, he said, God, I don't even know how you would do it. But I know you would. I know you would. And so he trusted Christ alone for salvation. And you know what? God gave him victory over that. It was later. It was later. It was actually a couple years later. But God gave him victory over that. And listen, God has saved you, has filled you. Live in him. Live in him. You can have that he desires for you to have, that life more abundant. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. Longer message today, I know, and I thank you so much for listening to me. There's a lot there. This is the third message in Acts chapter 2, and again, we haven't scratched the surface on it. The message is a couple fold. One is this, if you're here today and you say, I don't know for sure I'm saved, maybe you're trusting yourself and you're trying really hard, would you make a decision to believe on Jesus alone, on Christ alone for that eternal life? That he would save you. You're a sinner. And he says, I want to save you. Is there anybody in this room that says, I want to make that decision. I want to trust in Christ alone for eternal life. That's me. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. That's me. I know that most of you have that testimony. I've heard most of y'all's testimony. But then how about this part? How yielded are you to the Holy Spirit? Are you living out the fullness of God in your life? If we were to say, hey, we need to get some people to serve God and do this, and we need men full of the Holy Ghost, women full of the Holy Ghost. Is that you? If you're living for flesh, you're living for self, then you're not. You're not. God says, you can. Surrender now. God, I'll do what you want. I'll do what you want. I'm going to rely on you for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the men and women that have come here this morning. We're asking now your blessing as we contemplate, as we respond to your word. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll have a moment of invitation. If you need to spend some time.